Morning, everyone. Hard not to smile. It's good to see you this morning. Welcome in the name of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who's sovereign over all things in this world. So no matter how concerned you are about the things going on in the world, there's one who rules, and he's still in control. Never will be out of control. Let's turn, if we could, in the Word of God to Psalm 2. I'd like to start reading in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger, terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, it is a great joy to come before you as the family of God, as brothers and sisters, as those who corporately, individually, and personally have been redeemed, Lord, by your grace. Redeemed by the work of your Son, redeemed by the work of the Spirit of God, brought out of our sin and bondage, brought into a relationship with the true and living God, cleansed from guilt and sin, robed in righteousness, made one with the Son of God, established for all eternity in a forgiven, accepted relationship, justified before you because of Jesus Christ. Father, we stand before you in awe at what you have done on our behalf. We know that we deserve nothing but your judgment. We are sinners. But Lord, in your mercy, and in your grace, and in your goodness, you looked down upon us, you intervened in our lives, and you brought us, Lord, to that place of understanding the salvation that you have provided in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that your word declares this salvation from Genesis to Revelation. This is the whole purpose of the Word of God, to reveal to us divine truth, the truth of who you are, the truth, Lord, of our true state before you, the truth of who we are, why we're here, the fact that we are created, you brought us into being. We did not create ourselves, and therefore our lives do not belong to us. They belong to you. And yet, Lord, we have rebelled against you. We went our own way. We lived in sin. And you have come in your goodness, and you have spoken words of peace through the cross of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, his ascension to your right hand, that, Lord, there is a way of acceptance with you, a way of forgiveness. We have sung of that this morning. Lord, we rejoice in the great goodness of our God to us. Truly it is good, Lord. There is none to compare to you. We bow before you this day to worship you as our God, as our Creator, to worship you as our Redeemer, to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. The realization, Lord, that all that we have and all that we are belongs to Him. All the glory goes to Him. All that we are in our being is meant to be lived unto the glory and the honor of your name. So we come this morning to bow. Lord, you call us to worship you. Part and parcel of what that means is, Lord, to bow in our hearts because you are the Lord. To give you back that which is yours, Lord. You have redeemed us. You have bought us. We have been bought with a price. Your word says we're not our own. We are to be living sacrifices. So we come this morning with great joy to bow before you because that is our rightful place before the Creator, the one who is the maker of our being. And Lord, to bow before you with joy, with great rejoicing. For Lord, you have filled us with a song of praise, a song of thanksgiving for all you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We are yours. Lord, we rejoice in that great truth. Yours forever. We come to lift up our hearts, Lord, to bless you this morning, to praise you, to thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you too, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, that the life you called us to is not just looking back to 2,000 years ago to what Jesus has done and to that day when you brought us into relationship with him. Moment by moment, Lord, we walk with you. We know your faithfulness, your strength, your power to lead us, to guide us, to teach us, Lord, to keep us, to protect us, to provide all that we need for life and godliness, Lord, to walk with you. We thank you. You are sufficient for every circumstance of our life as we cast our cares upon you. We come this morning to do that, Lord, to turn from the world and the concerns of this world and the concerns of our life, to cast it all upon you, just to look to you, to bow before you, that our hearts might be lifted up in praise, Lord, in the realization that indeed you are sovereign. You are the Lord. Nothing is out of your control. Our lives are in your hand. And therefore, we are to worry about nothing, to be anxious for nothing. Lord, we're to know your peace, your love, and your joy. We receive from you. So we come this morning, Lord, to lift up our hearts, just to be renewed in our hearts and minds, to ask you to meet us and strengthen us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you that you teach us. Lord, help us to focus on your word. We pray you would ground us in it, that you would make us men and women of the word of God, men and women, Lord, of obedience to your word, men and women who know it in our minds, Lord, who know your truth. But Lord, more importantly, that out of that knowledge, we would be a people who apply it. We would not be those, as James said, who look at our face in a mirror, walk away and forget. But Lord, that we would be those who not only are hearers, but doers of the word of God by the power of your spirit, by your grace. You've changed us. You have, Lord, converted us. You have caused us to be born again, united us with your son, filled us with your spirit for this ultimate end is Jesus. The word of God says Jesus died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Father, I pray this would be a reality in our own hearts and lives. Thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we gather together to lift our hearts to you, to seek your face. And thank you for the promise of your word, that as we do that, Lord, as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. May we know your presence. Lord, may that work of your spirit be accomplished in our hearts, that we might be all that we can be for your glory every moment of our days on this earth. So we commit our hearts to you, commit this time to you. Thank you again for the word of God and the ministry of your spirit. We look to you, Lord, to teach us and lead us, transform us, empower us. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to return this morning to our study of the Psalms of the Old Testament. We continue to examine the subject of the overarching themes of the book of Psalms as a whole before we get into specific individual psalms and systematically go through, not 150, but a fair number of the major psalms. We want to get a feel, as we've been doing in these last weeks, of what are the overall themes of the psalms that are interwoven all throughout the psalms. Because you find a good bit of repetition in the psalms of some major themes. So we have been endeavoring to look at these major themes. This morning, we want to begin a study of a new theme, that being the subject of what are known as the Messianic Psalms. These are Psalms which are given by way of prophecy, and they have as their major focus the person and the work of the Messiah. That's what Messianic means. It has to do with this person called the Messiah, the Christ of God. We have certain Psalms that the major portion of the Psalms are devoted to that subject, But then there are also a number of psalms which have direct allusions to the Messiah interwoven throughout the main body of the psalm, where the psalmist could be applying a particular truth to himself and his particular historical circumstance, and yet the psalm's allusion has as its ultimate focus and fulfillment the person of the Messiah. The New Testament reveals this principle to us. For example, in Matthew 13, we are given a statement about Jesus and his teaching in parables, which we are told is a fulfillment of prophecy found in the Psalms. Matthew says in Matthew 13:34, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." And then he quotes from Psalm 78, verse 2, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." So that is an allusion to the coming Messiah. It's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, but it can have another fulfillment as well in another historical person. But its ultimate fulfillment is in this person called the Messiah. The New Testament makes application here in Matthew 13 of this verse from Psalm 78. It takes a verse from the overall psalm to the Messiah and the person of Jesus Christ. You have all in all some 42 references from the Psalms in the New Testament. Not all of them are applied to the Messiah. You have some that are applied to the basic Christian life and how to walk with God. But there are many that are applied prophetically to the Messiah and as having their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Jews throughout history, before, during, and after the time of Jesus, have understood that quite a number of the Psalms refer to the Messiah, that the Psalm itself, or sections within it, were messianic in nature and therefore were prophetic in nature. For example, in Matthew 22, for example, in the New Testament, it is recorded that Jesus challenged the Pharisees with a theological question regarding the identity of the Messiah. Jesus asked them, "What do you think of the Christ?" That is the Messiah. "Whose son is he?" So he's asking the Jews this theological question, and they answered, "He's the son of David," meaning that he had to be a direct descendant of David. That, of course, is another prophecy that is given all throughout the Old Testament. They knew that like the back of their hand. They could tell you that in their sleep. That's a no-brainer, as you would say from a Jewish perspective. But then, after Jesus answered them, Jesus asked them another question based on a quotation from Psalm 110. They said, "Well, he's the son of David." And Jesus says, "And how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" Saying. He says, he calls him Lord saying. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 110, which this identifies Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. It's not just Jesus who does that. The Jews throughout history have identified Psalm 110 as a messianic psalm. But he asked them this theological question based on Psalm 110. And the Jews didn't dispute his reference. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" He's pressing an issue to them. And he is doing this for a purpose with respect to his own claims. They're rejecting Jesus based on the claims that he made about himself. And so he takes them back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 110, to challenge them about what Psalm 110 teaches, which is his way of saying, "I'm simply telling you what the Old Testament prophesied about me." And so he challenges them, but they don't answer him, because it puts them on the spot. And they realize if they answer this, that it's going to justify his claims. So they don't answer. They're silent. And it says from that point on, they dared not ask him another question because they could not trap him. He, in turn, would trap them. But they were not honest men. They would not deal honestly with what the Word of God says. Now, we're going to look at this interaction in detail when we examine Psalm 110. But suffice it to say here, Jesus is demonstrating that a number of the Psalms are prophetic of the Messiah and that the Jews have historically realized this. Throughout the centuries, the rabbis had made this clear in their comments on the Scriptures and in their references to them. But it's the New Testament itself that establishes by divine revelation the messianic nature of the Psalms, because the New Testament applies the Psalms to the Messiah and in particular to Jesus Christ. We want to begin our examination of this particular theme this morning with Psalm 2. Several weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 2 as kind of an overview. In an overview way, as part of the introduction to the book of Psalms, as we noted that Psalms 1 and 2 form a unit. They go together. And they form as a unit the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And we noted the fact that Psalm 1 begins with a declaration of blessing, and Psalm 2 ends with a declaration of blessing. But it also gives you the source of that blessing. Psalm 1 begins with a godly man and the blessing of what it means to be a man of God. Psalm 2 goes into a description of the Messiah. And it ends with this great declaration, how blessed is everyone who takes refuge in Him. So it's telling you the source of blessing and tells you how to become a godly man or a godly woman. A man doesn't just wake up one day and says, you know, I think I'll be godly. I'm just going to really apply myself to the Word of God. Won't work. We have to have a relationship with the true and living God before we can live a life of obedience to Him. And the way a man has a relationship with the living God, and it's taught right here in Psalm 2, it's through His Christ, His Messiah. It's prophesied. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, you go through the prophecies of the Old Testament, they all have the same theme. It's the person of Christ, the person of Christ. The central theme of the Old Testament is the person of God, how you know Him, and the person of His Messiah. And then it's all fulfilled in the New Testament. That's why I know this is the Word of God. No other book in the history of the world, as I've said many times, can claim the prophecies that are here and their fulfillment in history. No other book that's ever been written, no other man who has ever lived, except Jesus Christ, has His life predicted in detail, minute detail, hundreds of years before He was born. It's one of the apologetics, if you will, as you go and you read the Gospels. What is one of the major themes of the Gospels? Jesus Christ is the Messiah who fulfills prophecy. Psalm 2 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy given to us by God of His Christ, His anointed, of His purposes that will be fulfilled through His Christ, His anointed, of the way of blessing. If you want to know blessing in life, you give your heart to Jesus Christ, you bow before Him as Lord, and you trust Him as your Savior, and you walk with Him. You'll know blessing in life. That's the message of Psalm 1 and 2. So we've emphasized over and over again the main overarching theme of the Psalms is the person of the Lord, and the call of the Psalms is for a man or a woman to walk in a personal, intimate, love, faith relationship with the Lord. The way of blessing is found in knowing God. Personal relationship. To know the true and living God, we know Him through His Son. What the Psalms make clear to us is that the means, then, that God has ordained for men and women to know Him is through this relationship with His Messiah. And Psalm 2 puts it in, is again, in verse 12, how blessed is everyone who takes refuge in Him. And out of that relationship, you are enabled by the Spirit of God and His power to walk in obedience to the Word of God. What that's telling us is that the person of the Messiah is the very heart of the fulfillment of God's purposes with mankind, that the Messiah is the central figure in all of God's dealings with man. And this is the main thrust of Psalm 2. So let's turn again, if we could, to Psalm 2. What I want to do this morning is look in more detail at what it reveals to us about the person of the Messiah as it is the first of the Messianic Psalms. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's the word for Messiah, His Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, to the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. In verse 2 of this psalm, we have the first direct reference to the Messiah, to what is referred to in this verse as the Lord's anointed. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that is the living God, and against his anointed, his Christ. This term anointed can have a limited application to the king of Israel, and especially to David as the consecrated representative of God's kingdom on earth. But the ultimate reference is to the King Messiah. And in fact, four times in the New Testament, Psalm 2 is applied directly to the person of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most quoted psalms applied in the New Testament. Psalm 2 begins with the revelation of man's rebellion against God. And the application here is not just to the nation of Israel, but to the world at large, to the nations of the world. So the psalm is a revelation of God to men of the true nature of their spiritual state before Him, a revelation of their sin and rebellion because they refuse to submit to God's person, His purposes, His anointed one, the Messiah, and His will. Men stand opposed to God. This is a universal truth throughout the world. No matter what culture you go into, men stand opposed to the true and living God and to His Christ. Verse 3 says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. The rulers and inhabitants of the earth are opposed to the Lord and His anointed. And here the psalm reveals the close association that exists between God and His Messiah, His anointed one, because it says the rulers and kings say, let us tear their cords from us. Let us cast away those cords, their cords from us. This declares to us that there is an indissoluble unity between the living God and His Christ. There is a oneness, and that to reject the one is to reject the other. That one's attitude towards the Christ of God is a revelation of one's attitude towards God Himself. As Jesus said, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. What Psalm 2 is indicating to us is that to be in rebellion against the Messiah of God is to be in rebellion against God. To say that one loves God when one does not love his Messiah demonstrates that one does not truly love God. The manifestation of what my real attitude is towards God is manifest in my attitude towards Jesus Christ. To say that one worships God when one does not worship his Messiah means one does not truly worship the true and living God. Then Psalm 2 goes on to give us a revelation of who this Messiah is, a revelation of his nature, his person and his purpose. The heart of that revelation is given in verses 4 to 9. In light of man's rebellion, God gives a revelation and a warning starting at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Nothing can overcome the purposes of God. Man's rebellion, God laughs at it. You're not going to overcome the Lord. He says, my purpose will be fulfilled. I have a king. I have established him on my holy mountain. He will reign. Then the psalm records the words of the Messiah himself. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Main focus of this section is the purpose of God, which God himself declares cannot be thwarted by man in his sin. He's declaring that his rule, his kingdom, and his ultimate purposes for the nations of this earth are going to be fulfilled, and that it is through the person of his anointed, his Christ, that this will be brought to pass. It's an absolute certainty. One of the great burdens of the Psalms is the nations of the earth and God's glory in the earth. And what God is saying in Psalm 2 is that, yes, while it is true that the world at large is in rebellion against God, that He will deal with the nations and His purposes will be fulfilled, He will be glorified in the earth. And that absolutely nothing can prevent this from happening. As for me, says the living God, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It's done. He's sovereign, not man. First thing we note is that God's anointed as a king, called and established by God. He's God's king. The one who ultimately will possess the ends of the earth, He is the mediator of God's kingdom, a kingdom which extends to all the nations of the earth. Ask of me, He says to the Messiah, ask me, and this is what I'll do. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. God's kingdom is ruled by a king. The Messiah of God, the Christ of God. And to be in that kingdom, one must be rightly related to the person of the king. And to be rightly related to this king, it is extremely important to understand just who this king is, his nature. Who is he? Who is this person? Here we get to the real heart of the revelation of Psalm 2. And we need to understand something. This is a mystery here. You can only go so far in grasping what this reveals to you. It's a revelation of a supernatural work of God that blows the mind, quite honestly. But what you have to do is realize, okay, this is what God said. Can I understand it fully? No, I never will. Can I understand how one can speak who is infinite and has omnipotence and something comes out of nothing? Because He did create out of nothing. He spoke and it came into being. I can't understand that. There's so much I cannot understand about life. About God. This is what revelation is. It's a revelation to us from the living God of who He is and what He has done. And we have to bow with reverence before the truth of what is revealed here. It is a revelation. This is God speaking. And it's the foundation to the entirety of our Christian faith. Without this truth, Christianity would be just another religion. Everything is grounded in who this person is. Who is this Messiah? This is the real heart of the revelation of Psalm 2. And it expands then out of this into the broader revelation of the Word of God as a whole as it focuses our attention on the person of the Messiah. In Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110, we have prophetic revelation related to the Messiah which reveals to us that which distinguishes Him as a person from all other human beings in human history. It sets Christianity apart from all other religions and philosophies in the world. The person of the Messiah is not just one of many in a long line of godly men anointed by God. He is utterly unique, and these Psalms reveal and prophesy that uniqueness. We're going to look at Psalm 45 next week, Psalm 110 after that, and then a number of other Psalms which speak to us about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the prophecies of who He is and what He will do, because these Psalms have to do with not only the person, but the work of the Messiah as well. Because He is here to do a work, to accomplish a purpose for God. I'm going to begin today by looking at Psalm 2, especially verse 7, which underscores that which sets the person of the Messiah, the anointed of God, His Christ and King, apart. Messiah says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Two statements here that are extremely important for us to understand. The first is, you are my son. The second is, I have begotten you. Second phrase is descriptive of and amplifies the meaning of the first. That is, the phrase, I have begotten you, defines the meaning of the statement, you are my son. It tells us why that's so unique. It's extremely important that we understand what it means when God Himself says to the Messiah, you are my son, and what it means when He says, I have begotten you. This is a prophecy about the Messiah and the unique relationship he will have with the living God. That in some unique way, he will be the Son of God. Now, there are those who suggest that this expression, Son of God, is simply a phrase that is used to describe one who was in a particularly close relationship and intimacy with God, because after all, the angels are referred to as the sons of God. Adam is referred to as the Son of God. And all believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, we're all called the sons of God, the sons and the daughters of God, but the sons of God in Christ Jesus. But while all that is certainly true when it comes to what Psalm 2 is teaching, there is a significant difference between Psalm 2's reference to the sonship of this Messiah and other references of sonship that are mentioned in the Word of God. And that difference is defined by the word begotten. The uniqueness of the relationship of the Messiah as the Son is that He is begotten of God. In Hebrews 1:5, the author of the epistle quotes from Psalm 2 to establish the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and His sonship. In contrast to the angels who are called sons of God in Scripture, in verse 5 he says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say," and then he quotes Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And then again, he says, and here he quotes a prophecy of the Messiah from 2 Samuel 7. "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me." So he's emphasizing this aspect of the sonship of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Jesus is utterly unique. He's different from the angels. He's superior to the angels because of what the Scriptures teach us about His person. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater than the angels because of the nature of His person, because of the unique relationship He possesses in His relationship with God as the Son of God, as expressed by the prophecy of Psalm 2 that says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Hebrews 1 is declaring the superiority of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, based on the nature of His person and His relationship with God, prophesied in Psalm 2. And so the question one must ask is, what is the exact nature of the Messiah's relationship to God? What does it mean that He is God's Son? What does it mean that He's God's Son in a way that is distinctively different from the angels that make Him superior to them? What does this mean? In what sense does it mean He is begotten of God? When you go back into the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is used in Psalm 2 for begotten is the word yolad, which has the basic meaning of conceiving and begetting a child, of being given existence, of being born. You're conceived and then you're born. For example, in Genesis 5:4, it says, "Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters." That phrase, "he became the father of," is the Hebrew word beget that is used in Psalm 2:7. Another example is Deuteronomy 33:8. "The sons of the third generation who are born of them may enter the assembly of the Lord." It has to do with physical birth, being conceived and then born. Same word, to beget. And then all of the derivative words in Hebrew that have this word yolad as a primary root all have the meaning of conception and the beginning of offspring. Now, if you turn to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's interesting to note how those ancient Jews translated Psalm 2 into Greek and the word they used for begotten. The word for begotten used by the Septuagint is the Greek word genao. In its primary meaning, it carries the idea of procreation, of conception and birth. And so in the Old Testament, whenever it refers to conception and birth, the Septuagint uses the word genao. So in Genesis 4:18, it says, "Methusiel became the father of Lamech." "Became the father of" is translated by the Greek word genao by the Septuagint. In Exodus 6:20, it says, "Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses." She bore him. That is in the Septuagint, the Greek word kenao. In 2 Samuel 5:14, it says, "Now these are the names of those who were born to David." Born to. That's the Greek word genao in the Septuagint. In Isaiah 9:6, which is another prophecy of the Messiah, it says, "Unto us a child is born." That's the Greek word genao. When we turn to the New Testament, we find that when it references Psalm 2:7, that it uses the same Greek word the Septuagint uses. It's the Greek term genao to translate the word beget. There are three times in the New Testament that Psalm 2:7 is quoted. And in each case, the Greek word for begotten is genao. The term also has a spiritual application in the New Testament. It's the word that is used to indicate the receiving of spiritual life when it says you are born again. That word born is the word genao. So it means the receiving of life. You were brought into an existence of life by a work of God, which is defined by the term genao. Well, turn with me now, if you would, to Luke 1, verse 26. For this passage is the definitive passage for helping us to understand the meaning of Psalm 2 and its use of the word beget, and how this defines the uniqueness of the Messiah as the Son of God, and in what sense He is the Son of God. Luke 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." That's why I said, when you come to this truth, there's a point which you just have to bow and realize, I can only go so far in understanding what's going on. It is true. It's absolute truth. The only man who's ever lived who did not have a human father is Jesus Christ. That's unique. That's rather unique. Conceived of the Holy Ghost. A supernatural conception. You see, this passage tells us unequivocally that why the prophecy of Psalm 2 is so unique. Why the declaration that the Messiah will be the Son of God sets him apart from any other person who's ever lived. For what this is telling us is that the person of the Messiah, whose name is Jesus, was conceived by the Spirit of God. That Mary is a virgin. That this conception is a conception begotten not of man, but of God. And in Matthew 1:20, we are told that when Joseph learned that Mary was with child, that he was planning on putting her away secretly, and an angel appeared to him and said this to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." That phrase, "that has been conceived in her," is a translation of the Greek word genao. It's the same word that is used throughout the Scriptures. It's the word that the Septuagint uses in Psalm 2:7 to translate the word beget. That which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. So when we ask, what does it mean when God says to the Messiah in Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, I have begotten you," the answer is given in the New Testament with the revelation of the conception and birth of Jesus, that he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, begotten of God, as the angel says. It is for this reason that the Holy Child should be called the Son of God. It's for this reason. Why is He called the Son of God? The angel says, for this reason. Because this virgin is favored of God, and the Holy Spirit will come upon her, and she will conceive and bear a son, the Messiah. Rather unique, to say the least. But it's a fulfillment of Psalm 2:7. You are my son, this day, today, I have begotten you. I'm your father. Jesus is not just one of many men on this earth who is the Son of God because of an intimate walk with God. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is utterly unique. He is one of a kind because He is the Son of God by conception and birth. He's a being who possesses both a human nature and a divine nature. He is God and man, begotten of God. So that's what it means that He's the Son of God. He has a divine nature. We're going to see this in more depth as we get into some of these other Psalms. You have here the living God becoming man. That's the great revelation to us, the truth of Christianity, that sets it apart from every other religion. God Himself is coming into human history as a man to do a work of salvation on our behalf that we could never do for ourselves out of love for you and me. Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. The term Son is a title applied to the person of the Messiah as the result of His incarnation, in which He assumes the role of God's anointed to accomplish the work of redemption on behalf of man and to mediate God's kingdom as the King of Kings. It's the unique relationship of a son to God as his father which sets the Messiah apart as unique among men. He is the Son of God. And when we come to the New Testament and the person of Jesus, what we see is the consistent declaration beginning with Luke 1 and Matthew 1 that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the one prophesied in Psalm 2 and in other portions of the Old Testament that speak about the Messiah who is to come. He is the Son of God, the begotten of God. And one of the terms applied to Jesus by the gospel writers that emphasizes His uniqueness is that He is the only begotten Son of God. And that term, only begotten, simply means that there is no other person like Him. It's a term that summarizes what the author of Hebrews says when he asks the question about Jesus in relation to the angels in Psalm, and he quotes Psalm 2 there in Hebrews 1. To which of the angels did He ever say this? You are my Son, today I've begotten you. To whom has He ever said that? Except to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus Himself claimed to be the Son of God. In John 10, He challenges the Jews with the statement, do you say I am blaspheming because I say I am the Son of God? That's His claim. They were horrified by the claim. What is He doing? He's just telling them the truth of what is revealed in the Old Testament. He is to be the Son of God. We saw some months ago when we were finishing Matthew, Jesus is condemned by the Sanhedrin, put under oath at His trial, and He is commanded to answer the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Living One, the Son of the Living God? And He said, yes, under oath, I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. There are two occasions in His ministry, at His baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God the Father bears audible testimony to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God Himself speaking. The Apostle John tells us that his purpose in writing his gospel is that men might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing, they might have life in His name. And it's the resurrection of Jesus, says Paul, that is the divine declaration to men of the world of the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:4, He's declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Something else that sets Jesus apart from every other man who's ever been born. He's raised from the dead. Acts 13:33, the Apostle Paul used Psalm 2 in preaching the gospel to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. He says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's one of the applications of Psalm 2 that is used in the New Testament. And here Paul is citing Psalm 2 in support of the birth of Jesus. He has begotten the Messiah as promised in Psalm 2 and raised him up in our day and established him as the Messiah, Paul is saying. So that term "raised up" is not in this case a reference to the resurrection. Paul goes on to mention that. But in this particular verse, he's not really talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the conception, the birth, and the calling of Jesus to his office. And it is in this sense that Paul applies Psalm 2. It's a term when he says he's been raised up that Paul used of David in the same sermon. When he says, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king." So the same phrase is used to be raised up. What he's talking about is he's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Just as he raised up David, he has raised up the Messiah, just as he has promised, the one prophesied who would be begotten of him, who would be his son. Now turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 5. We're going to see this one last reference of Psalm 2 in the New Testament, at least to Psalm 2:7. Well, the author of the epistle quotes here a second time with reference to the calling and the purpose of the Son of God regarding the office of high priest. Here our author says, "No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ," that is Jesus, "did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So our author is quoting Psalm 2 to demonstrate Jesus Christ was ordained by God and called by God. He was anointed of God to fulfill the role of Messiah, to be a priest, a high priest, and a king, because he is the Son of God. And it is his person that establishes his authority to fulfill the purposes of God in this world. Which brings us to verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 2, which describe God's agenda, which will be fulfilled through the Messiah and the power of prayer promised to him and offered through him. So you've got the establishing of this person. Who is this person? The Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is unique among men because he's begotten of God. And because he is the Son of God, God's ordained Messiah and Christ, he is called of God to be a high priest, a priest, and a king for the fulfilling of God's purposes on this earth. And so we have this command given to the Messiah. In verses 8 and 9, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." Call of God to the Messiah, what's the first thing he says to him? Ask. Ask of me. First call to the Messiah is to pray. And he is given a promise. "Ask me for the dominion of the earth promised to you, and I will give it to you. I will give you a people from all the nations of the earth as your possession. And ultimately, you will come with power to subdue your enemies. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." The two functions of the Messiah here. One is to save, the other is to judge. He will come. He's coming today in the proclamation of his word to men, to declare salvation to men, the day of grace to men, to call men out of the kingdom of darkness, to call them into the kingdom of God, to cause the kingdom to move throughout this earth to subdue the hearts of rebellious men, that he might have a people for himself out of every nation and tribe and tongue on this earth. But he's going to come again as the judge of the earth. He's going to rule. He rules in the hearts of all those today who have truly submitted their lives to him. He rules. He is Lord. That kingdom is moving quietly throughout the earth. Many are coming into the kingdom even today. but there are many in rebellion. And God gives the promise here. Don't be concerned, he said, about the rebellion. Sit at my feet until I make your enemies a footstool. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Yeah, there's rebellion. Praise God. There's the power of God and His gospel and a Christ who reigns. His purposes are going to be fulfilled. The Son of God has come into the world to accomplish a worldwide purpose for God, to extend His kingdom throughout the world and to ultimately subdue the rebellion of man against God. The Messiah is called to pray, to ask, and the promise is given that the nations will be given to as His inheritance, the ends of the earth as His possession. Here we have the foundational authority for the fulfilling of the Great Commission and for prayer. It is rooted in the Old Testament revelation and the person of the Son of God and Messiah. This call and promise in Psalm 2 is the foundation for the success of the gospel in the world in which we live and for the power and authority of the church that prays that is intimately associated with the person of Jesus Christ. For every single person who becomes one with Him in his heart and his purpose. You enter into this purpose of God which transcends all cultures. And your life becomes an end to an ultimate means. The glory of God. It's the means to an ultimate end. Jesus Christ is the Messiah and Son of God. He has a calling and a purpose to fulfill on this earth. That purpose will be fulfilled because He's the Son of God to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And for those who follow Him, who are submitted to Him as the Son of God, who is the King, who are identified with Him in His heart and purpose, we are a people who have received delegated authority to pray in His name. You understand, when you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, you're praying in the name of the Son of God. God. Not just a man. The Son of God. There is immense power and authority that is associated with that name. When you get on your knees and you lift up your heart to God in the name of Jesus Christ, you're calling the supernatural, omnipotent power of God to come to bear in the circumstance for which you're praying. We are a people who have received this authority, this power, the promise associated with prayer in His name. Ask. Ask me. You ask me in accordance with the heart of Jesus Christ and His will and His agenda. Ask me and I will surely give you. The answer to your request that the nations become the inheritance of Jesus and the ends of the earth His possession, that the gospel will go forth and bear fruit. He's going to hear that prayer, folks. He will hear it. You may not always see what's going on. Let me tell you, you get on your face before God, you become one with Jesus Christ in His heart. What's His heart? What's His agenda? What's His purpose? It's to reach the world. To call out a people. And we're called to be on our knees asking, pleading. Not out of some sense of hopelessness and helplessness. We are helpless. But out of a sense of being united with the Son of God to stand on this earth, to stand in prayer and in faith and to ask Him to use us for the extending of His kingdom throughout this earth. All throughout the Psalms, we find the burden of the heart of the psalmist is for the nations of the earth, for all the peoples of the world, that they would come to a true knowledge of God and worship and serve Him, to love and obey Him. That's Psalm 68:32. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. It's a proclamation. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Psalm 57:5, let the glory of God be above all the earth. And then the prayer of Psalm 67, O God, bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us, that that name may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all peoples. Lord, make us what we need to be. Cause your face to shine upon us, so your purposes will be fulfilled in this world. Help us not to be all taken up with our own life and our own concerns and our own cares, so that the things that are on your heart and that matter to you become secondary. or non-existent. And God speaking through the psalmist declares to us that His purposes will be fulfilled. His agenda through His Son is going to be realized. Psalm 46:10, cease striving. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You're on the winning side. We need to realize in ever deepening ways just who it is we follow as Christians. This person of Jesus Christ is literally the Son of God, the one uniquely begotten of God. He is God's Christ, His anointed, His King. And that He has been ordained to promote and so to realize a worldwide dominion in the hearts of men through prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. And that in being united to Him, we have been united with Him in a commitment to those same purposes. We share in His heart. And in so doing, we share in His calling. We have the awesome privilege of being men and women who can pray in His name and in His authority and who can proclaim the gospel to men and pray for its success throughout the world. So that our prayers become united with those of the Son of God. You enter into His heart. What is He praying? Give me the world. He's interceding. He intercedes for the kingdom of God on this earth, but you know what else? He intercedes for you. He intercedes for me. He prays for us. By praying in His name, we pray in His authority and we realize the fulfillment of the promise given to Jesus Himself. Ask of me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. You see the burden of the heart here. The burden of the heart is, Lord, make me successful in life. No. The burden of the heart is for the glory of God. It's for the salvation of men, for this ultimate end, that they would bring glory and honor to God. That the Word of God would go forth, that men would hear the truth, that men would hear the gospel, the real gospel. And that's a prayer we need to pray, folks, because the gospel generally that's going out today is not the real one. It's deceiving men. It's watered down. We need for men to hear. We sang that this morning. Men need to hear of this one. They need to hear of who He is, of what He's done, and how to know Him. The Messiah is the Son of God, awesome in majesty, authority, and power. Nothing can hinder His purposes being fulfilled, and nothing can hinder them being fulfilled through those who truly love Him, who follow Him, and who pray. Prayer is absolutely essential here. I mean, all the promises are given to the Messiah. He's established as God's holy King. What is He telling him to do? Ask me. Pray. We have the potential as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and we pray to be used of God for furthering His kingdom throughout the world. But that means we have to be wholly devoted to the Lord and to prayer, to seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness and not allowing this world and our personal concerns and our cares as they relate to this world to dominate us. So we've got to ask the question, do we have this passion? A passion for the Lord, a passion for His gospel, and a passion for prayer. You look at your life day to day and just ask yourself the question, what am I concerned with? What dominates my life? Is it Christ? Is it a concern for the kingdom of God? How much time do I give to prayer? Are we truly one with the Lord in His heart, with His passion? This is the passion of Christ. Part of the application of Psalm 2 is the calling of men to repent from their rebellion and to submit their lives to the Son, to worship the Son, which embodies a very important aspect of preaching the gospel. So the call goes out to men. Now, therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Lay down your arms. Repent of your rebellion. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Do homage to the Son. That is, submit to Him. Love Him. Worship Him. Find your life in Him. be all taken up with Him. See, that's a call for men to enter the kingdom. But we need to realize that we must cultivate and maintain this first love heart commitment to the Lord, to constantly put Him first in our hearts and to worship Him and love and serve Him and not allow the cares and the concerns of our lives in this world to become our first concern. So that the Lord becomes a secondary priority and we lose our passion for Him and for prayer and for the gospel and the extending of His kingdom throughout the world. It's very easy. It is so easy to be overwhelmed and to just sort of go with the flow and to lose the cutting edge and the passion. Easy for the concerns for the social, the political, the economic circumstances of our country and the world to become our focus in life, or personal relationships or family. Not that those things are not important, but it's so easy for them to dominate, to become all-consuming. Your job, school, difficulties and trials that we have to deal with in life. We lose the passion for the Lord and for what is uppermost on His heart. So we have to purpose to keep the Son of God first in our hearts and do what Paul exhorted Timothy to do. He said, kindle afresh, Timothy. Kindle afresh, Timothy. It's growing dim, the passion, the commitment. The gift of God which is in you, kindle it, Timothy. Kindle afresh your first love for Jesus Christ. Seek Him, worship Him, give yourself constantly in total abandonment to Him and cast upon Him all your cares and purpose to keep the Lord and His kingdom first in your heart and in your life, and ask Him to imbue you with a passion and a commitment for intercession. One of the most important things we can do, priorities, folks, priorities, okay? You got to be a man or a woman of God. That means you got to love the Lord with all your heart. All right? You got to maintain that first love. It's all about the relationship. My first priority in life is to seek Him, to walk with Him, to know Him, to be rightly related to Him, to worship Him. Worship is everything. Every day of my life. It's not just that I come here on Sunday and we go through a worship service. That's not it. You can do all this and never worship. The worship service is simply an overflow of what we are in our hearts. So that we worship Him 24/7. It's the totality of our life. It's love. A passion for Him. And that means you seek Him. You seek Him with all your heart to love Him, to worship Him, to give yourself to Him. You cultivate that intimacy, that oneness with Him. And then out of that, you share His heart. And you cannot help, if you share His heart, to have a burden that's on His heart. And so you become an intercessor. And you begin to lift up your heart to the Lord and to plead with Him for His glory. For His glory, for His glory. For His word to go forth and for men to be humbled and for the word of God to do its work in men's hearts to change them. That's what it's all about. We're here to be living sacrifices. Right? Well, the enemy's going to fight you, and he's going to try to make you be taken up with everything but the things that matter. And again, I want to say, it's not that some of these things are not important. It's just that they can't dominate. They can't have first place. We got to have this passion, this commitment to intercession, to prayer for His kingdom. We have a purpose to fulfill on this earth, the greatest purpose that could ever be imagined by man, to be co-laborers with the Son of God and extending the kingdom of God throughout the earth. We stand in the life and the authority of the Son of God, the Messiah, to the one who is begotten of God. We are to be a people who walk in the power of this amazing person in the assurance that His purpose cannot fail, for they are ordained by a sovereign God, and that our prayers will be answered because they are one with His heart and His will. Of all the people on the face of the earth, we should be a people of power and passion. Passion for the Lord and His kingdom, for His gospel. People who know His power in living and in praying because we follow the Son of God. Keep that passion and commitment kindled. If it's not there, if you've lost that, get it back. Seek the Lord. Ask Him to make you everything that you can possibly be for His glory on this earth. The potential of your life is inestimable. To be a vessel in God's hands that He can use to further His kingdom on this earth. You don't have to have a PhD, folks. Let me tell you. You just need to be a woman or a man who loves the Lord with all your heart and who seeks Him and who walks with Him. And your life can have a tremendous impact because you're one with the Son of God, the one begotten of God. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me. And I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Let's pray. Father, it is an awesome thing to read your word, to realize just what it is you are revealing to us. The amazing truth of Jesus Christ and who He is. Your anointed one, your Christ, the one who is the Son of God begotten of you. We thank you, Father, for the uniqueness of Jesus. Thank you for opening our eyes to understand that He is the Son of God. Utterly different, the only begotten Son of God. Father, thank you for bringing us to a place of submission to Him that we might know you. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in the one who is our Lord, the one who is our Savior, the one who is our life. We worship and glory in Jesus Christ. And our Lord, we pray for your grace to be operative in us, that we would be men and women of God who walk with Him, who reverence Him, who worship Him, who live for Him. Lord, use our lives. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to come into the fullness of identification with Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. And Lord, if it please you, that you would use us as vessels for your glory. Help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Empower us to pray in the confidence of the promise that you have given. Ask of me, and I will surely give you. Lord, imbue our hearts with a passion for your kingdom, with a passion of love for you, for your word, for your gospel, for the extending of your truth throughout the world, that men would hear, that men would be brought out of darkness into your marvelous light, that their eyes would be open. They would turn from darkness to light, the dominion of Satan to God, that your purposes would be fulfilled. Oh Lord, revive us, awaken us, strengthen us, that your purposes would be fulfilled. We bless your holy name. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.